Good morning, brothers and sisters. Our passage this morning is, our passages are from Ephesians. We'll begin with chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. I'm beginning in the middle of verse 25, right after this part where Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. And now let me take the liberty to add one more scripture that I'd like to read to you from Matthew 16, verse 18. Again, a very familiar passage. Jesus says, And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we need to hear from you today. We need for you to speak to us. So, O Lord, in spite of the weakness of the preacher, speak to each one of us from your heavenly pulpit, that your word might do its good work in our hearts through the power of your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon I'm preaching to you this morning is actually the last sermon I preached as pastor of my church right before I retired, right before our new pastor came and began his ministry. And since this is the last sermon I expect to preach before your new pastor arrives, I thought it might be fitting to preach this sermon. It's entitled, Jesus Loves the Church. The Bible talks a lot about the church. It says some pretty incredible things about the church. And this morning I'd like to point out three. First, from Ephesians 5, as we already read, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul, of course, is here comparing marriage to the relationship between Christ and his church. And Christ's love for the church is being held up by Paul as a supreme example for husbands loving their wives. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ loves the church as his bride. Paul says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church is the one Christ loves. The church is the one Christ holds dear. The church is the one Christ deems precious. The church is the one Christ has given his heart to. The church is the one Christ is working on, like a master artist applying himself to a masterpiece. He is so invested in the church, so devoted to the church, that he pours himself out for her. He gives himself up for her. Ephesians 1, 22 and 3, 23, it says, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this is a difficult sentence with all kinds of pronouns that you need to fit in. So let me just read it in a way that fills in the pronouns, and maybe that will help us understand it a little better. He, that is God the Father, put all things under his, that is Jesus's, feet, and gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his, Jesus's, body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, who is God the Father. But I want to focus on the middle section of this, where it says that God the Father gave Christ the Son to the church. Christ has been given to the church. Not just given for the church, but given to the church. We are recipients of Jesus. This means that in some sense, the church has or possesses Jesus. He is ours. He belongs to us. Now, of course, I don't mean in the sense that we own him or we control him, for he's still our Lord and we are not his Lord, that is. But more as a husband belongs to a wife or parents to their children. The church is the earthen vessel, the clay pot. Jesus is the treasure inside. This is consistent with the idea that the church is the temple of Jesus, the household of Jesus, and the family of Jesus. Jesus has been given to the church, and the church has been given to Christ, just as a bride and a groom give themselves to one another in marriage. So we are his, he is ours. We are united with Christ. The two have become one. And now to Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, I'm not here to talk about the Peter part of this passage. The part I want to focus on is where Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Christ is working on a construction project. He's building something. He has plans, and he has a goal in mind, and he's making progress. Just that is wonderful for God's people to know. And the project isn't completed yet, which means that the church is a construction site. All of us have lived in houses or worked in offices which are also construction sites. We understand what that's like. Let me change images briefly to a wedding. When you arrive at a wedding, when you get an invitation and you arrive at a wedding a few minutes early to make sure that they have time to seat you, everything is so perfect. Everything is just right. But what about backstage? What about in the room where the bridesmaids get dressed? What about before the wedding when the bride is walking around with curlers in her hair and half of her makeup on? It's far from perfect. I'm still angry at my brother-in-law who took a picture of me before my wedding with no pants on. But even though the scene before a wedding is messy, it's still beautiful. Not because it's perfect like the wedding itself, but because everyone is working together to get ready for the wedding, for the big event. And that's the way it is in the church as well. It's under construction, but there's a beauty about the construction process. And woe to those who despise the mess. Christ is at work. It's his mess. Woe to those who despise the mess. They're looking for heaven on earth, and they're not going to find it. Woe to those who despise the day of small things, as it says in Zechariah 4:10. Not only is Christ building, Christ is building a church. Not an organization, not a club, not a fellowship, not a parachurch organization. He's not building nations or political parties or companies or even families, at least not in the way he's building the church. The church is not a man-made institution. It's something Jesus is doing. Now, what did Jesus mean by church here in Matthew 16? It's the first time he uses that word. What is a church? Well, if you continue from here and read on through the rest of the New Testament, you'll see that the word church is used to speak about different levels, the universal church, the regional church, the local church. But in its earthly sense, it talks about church as something which involves a group of people committed to one another and who come together for worship, who have qualified, gifted, equipped officers who lead and who teach and preach the Word of God, which practices the sacraments, conducts church discipline. You see, God has not only ordained a message of salvation, he has ordained an institution where that message is to be upheld, proclaimed, and lived out on the earth. We have been saved out of the world, but we have not only been saved out of something, we've been saved into something. We've been saved into the church. The church is God's house where he lives, where his family lives. Christ is not just building individual believers. He's not just building Christian community. He's building his church. And the church Christ is building is his church, therefore. It's not a place for people to exercise their own preferences. It's not a place where the pastor's will competes against the elder's will, or one pastor's will against another pastor's will, or the elder's will against the deacon's will, or the officer's will against the congregation's will. The only will that matters is Christ's will. Things are to be done his way, according to his instructions, not the world's way, not other churches' way, not some expert's way. This is Christ's house. We are given the privilege of assisting him in the construction, but unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Brothers and sisters, this is not your church. This is not the Sessions Church. It is not Ethan's church. It is Christ's church. He is its Lord. He is the boss. He is the craftsman. He is the designer. He is the brains behind the whole operation. He is the one who trains and empowers all of its helpers. And so, he is the one who deserves all the glory. The next phrase says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. This shows us that Christ's church will experience conflict. There will be opposition. The devil is not going to just sit around and watch Jesus build his church. He's going to resist. He's going to try to undermine. He's going to try to sabotage. And yet Jesus promises that the enemies of his church will not prevail. So there's good news and bad news here. The church will experience resistance, but she also will experience the protection and sustaining power of the living God, who guarantees her survival and her ultimate triumph. Often, of course, it doesn't look like the church is going to prevail. Down through the ages, many have speculated that the church was on its deathbed, about to expire, including some who say that in our day, hoping beyond hope for it to be true. And many have set out to put an end to the church. Most of them are dead now, and the church continues on. So far, his promise has proven true. But we don't know that primarily from history. We know that because it's the promise of Jesus. As we just sang, the church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. But sadly, because of the mess of the construction site and because of the conflict, many have grown disenchanted with the church. Many are giving up on the church today. But Jesus hasn't given up on the church, and he never will. When Jesus said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church," he knew exactly what was going to happen in the future, and still he said it. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, "I believe in the Holy Catholic Church." The Creed says, and many other creeds do as well, that every Christian supposedly believes in the church. Christians must believe in the church. We must believe the church is his church. We must believe that Jesus believes in his church, and that Jesus loves his church, that he really cares about his church. That's why he's building it. Christians not only need to believe in the church, though they need to belong to the church. People who are committed to Christ must be committed to Christ's church. Now, some will say, "But Christ alone saves. Why do we need the church? It's full of error and sin, racked by hypocrisy and shallowness. It does more harm than good. Why even bother?" Well, because Jesus bothered with it. Because the church is his beloved bride. Because he promised to build his church and promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The church is Christ's thing. And therefore, everyone who belongs to Christ must say, "It is my thing." How can we love the bridegroom but hate the bride? How can we hold the bridegroom in high regard and think nothing of the one he calls precious in his sight? We cannot separate the bride from the bridegroom. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. I understand that being hurt makes us feel like giving up. But some things you can't give up on, even if they hurt you. You can't give up on your body. You can't give up on your kids. You can't give up on your parents or your siblings. And you can't give up on the church. Now, I don't mean that there's never a time to give up on a church. I'm saying there's never a time to give up on the church. The church of the Lord Jesus is the place where God's children are to be instructed, encouraged, and challenged in the way of Christ. It's the family context where young Christians are to be nurtured in the faith and where growing Christians learn to use their gifts to serve the body. And it's the place where old saints are cheered on as they finish the race and obtain their heavenly prize. It's the setting in which the disciples of Christ are supposed to live out their love for one another and their love for Christ in obedience to his commands. It's where the redeemed of Christ are called together to worship the Redeemer. Of course, the church always fails to be what it should be. But it's still the church. It's still beloved of the Lord. Even now, our Lord prays for the church from the right hand of the Father. How can we ignore it? He longs to bring her close. How can we prefer to be far away? As you know, at the end of the book of Revelation, there's a magnificent vision of the church coming down out of heaven, referred to as the New Jerusalem and as the Bride of Christ. Let me read you a few verses from Revelation 21. One of the seven angels said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And there will be no night there. The kings of the earth will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's an inspiring and glorious vision of the church when our Lord returns at the end of the age. But at the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a very, very different glimpse of the church in the seven letters of Jesus to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. In these letters, we see Jesus expressing severe displeasure with some of the churches. He told one that they make him sick. He threatened to attack another. One, he threatened to remove their lampstand, that is, to remove the spirit from them if they don't repent and reform. But he also expresses beautiful things. He commends their hard work, their perseverance in persecution, their refusal to tolerate evil men, their holding fast to Jesus, their love and their faith. This makes clear that churches in the first century were a mixture of gold and dross, of wheat and chaff. So at the beginning of the book of Revelation, we get a vision of the church in this age, and it's not all pretty. And then at the end of the book, we get a glimpse of the church in the age to come. And it's so beautiful, it will take your breath away. two different ages, this age and the age to come, but it's the same church. Jesus loves them when they shine in glory and radiance like a most rare jewel. And by grace, Jesus loves them now with all their warts and all their foul smells. The church is a mixed bag. Right now, this is who we are. We are sinners, and therefore the church is racked with problems and weaknesses and failures. And it's been that way ever since it started. We don't just know this by experience. We know it from the New Testament. The story of the church starts with a lot of messiness, but it doesn't end there. It ends with glory. It ends with spectacular beauty. Believe it or not, even I and you will be made beautiful. Now, can I do a little insider trading? The church is going to have a glorious future. It's just foolish to not invest in it. One day its stock is going to soar to unimaginable heights. One day it will have unity and glory. It will be sinless and spotless and beautiful beyond imagination. Nothing will hold it back. That's where the train you're on is going. So don't ever get off the train. You're about to bring on a new pastor. He will point you to Christ. He will teach you of Christ. But I suggest that he will also need your help. And I'm not just talking about standard things we think of, like your prayers and your encouragement and your support. He will need your help in the sense of knowing how to pastor you and how to preach to you. He's a young guy, and he probably has a lot to learn, like we all did when we were young, and we still do now. In my ministry, the single most powerful thing that helped me was the realization of how much Jesus loves his church. The church isn't just a bunch of sinners. It's not just a bunch of sheep. The church is the Lord's precious people, chosen from before the foundation of the world, the ones for whom he died, the ones who are destined to glory with him. They are the body of Christ from the tip top until the tip of the toes. Everyone is a part of his body. And the more your new pastor learns that the people of the church are the treasure of Christ, the better a pastor he'll be. And I have a good way that you can help him to learn this. By how you treasure one another. By how you treasure him. After all, he is a part of the church. By how you treasure his wife and his kids. By how you talk about others in the congregation around him and to him. By how you rejoice in one another with him. By how you grieve when another is hurting with him. By how you serve one another as if it's the greatest privilege in the world to serve the greatest people in the world. Treat one another as those of whom the world is not worthy, because that's exactly who you are. My wife most of her work life was taking care of seniors. And she took care of both of her parents in their old age, and my father now gearing up to do the same thing for my mother. And I can tell you one thing about that world. If you put someone in an assisted living facility or something like that, and you just leave them there, they don't get nearly the care as if you go and show them that this person is really loved. If the relatives of the person who lives in the nursing home, the assisted living facility, whatever it is, if the relatives are there loving on their mom, their dad, whoever, then the employees, the staff, they begin to treasure that person as well. Now, that is unfortunate in some ways, but it's very true. The same dynamic comes to play. When a congregation loves each other, it helps the pastor to pastor them better, because he sees that these people really value each other. Therefore, they're valuable. So I pray and hope that God will, by his Spirit, help you to love one another as Christ loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are very rich people. Even if we had nothing else but Christ, we'd be rich. But Lord, you've given us not only Christ, but you've given us his people. And we thank you, dear Lord, that where we live in this world, we have people around us who love you and who seek you and with whom we can worship and serve our risen Savior. Oh, Lord, as this church welcomes their new pastor and enters into a new stage of their church's life, may this congregation be a place where Christ's love for his church is extremely evident. And Lord, may it be contagious to the new pastor, who knows these people very little right now. But dear Lord, may his heart be turned toward them as he sees how they treasure one another. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.